All right, let's go back to the book of Habakkuk this afternoon. In chapter 2 of Habakkuk this evening. I'm going to start reading, I guess. We'll just start with verse 1, and we'll try to go down through the end of this chapter. We kind of looked at verses 1 through 4 last week, and we won't be doing anything but just reviewing there this afternoon. But we will read this as a matter of context. I will stand upon my watch, Habakkuk says, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he, God, will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me, and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he, and he's talking about the Chaldeans now, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of his works trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All of these catastrophes that are happening these days certainly give us pause to consider the words of the Lord, as He said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places, famines and pestilences. And as we think about these, of course, the Lord says, but these are the beginnings of sorrow. The argument comes, of course, well, we've always had these things. And certainly they have been. Far back as history goes, and even the history of the Bible itself, which goes back further than any history that we have otherwise, there's always been these catastrophes that happen in diverse places. But never like they have in present times, in our day, when they're happening all over the world at the very same time. It causes us to stop and think, but the thing that causes me to stop and think more so than that is the fact of idol worship. Now, this may sound cruel. It may sound like unloving, but and I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. All of these catastrophes that happen, they're horrible. I mean, that they're intended to be, because it is God's dealings against sin, and they are designed to warn people, just like death itself. And really, in a way, it is the goodness of God that brings these things on, because they are open warnings, and the sound of them is like the sound of Israel. The sound of them goes throughout the world. But the thing that concerns me most is this thing about idol worship. And a good example of idol worship is what's going on this very day with this remembrance of this 9/11. I was talking to Sister Joyce this morning, I think it was this morning, and I was telling her that, you know, this ground zero where the Twin Towers were, and where they have built it back, it has become a shrine. And what they're doing is they're congratulating themselves, they're rejoicing in and celebrating the fact that though those were torn down, we built it back better than it was before. It's not just as good as it was, but it's better than it was before. And we hear this language or this talk continually, that we're overcomers. We're the United States of America, and what can happen to us? But folks, what is being spoken here had never happened before. As we go back to chapter 1, he says, I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And that sounds just exactly like today. You know, certainly there's danger. It's like our president says about the economy. Certainly there are a few bumps along the way. But, you know, they're inconsequential when it comes down to the final end, because we will triumph. That's the attitude. But folks, without God, and again, we don't hold to the idea that just because someone confesses to believe in God, that they believe in the true God, nor that their faith is grounded upon the right foundations. Because none other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is what? It's Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, if they're not confessing Jesus, there is no foundation there, period. But even if they voice with their voice a confession of Jesus, and they're not walking according to His commandments, then as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 14, they may think that they're spiritual, but what are they? Anything but. So we don't hold to that, but the very fact that the mayor of New York City has excluded religion from this celebration ought to tell us something. And not only that, but what are they doing? They're eliminating any vestige of religion, at least Christian religion, from everything that they possibly can. And just as fast as they possibly can. But here's the thing. We may not believe the report, but God has given us His Word, and He has told us what is going to happen. And if we don't believe it, what is that going to do to change it? Nothing. It's going to still happen. But here is Habakkuk, and here's where you and I come in today. First of all, Habakkuk is complaining to the Lord because of the iniquity of the people, and I think that we would be safe in saying that in his complaint, he's maybe just a little bit indignant about why God hadn't done something about this stuff. Lord, why haven't you done something about it? Maybe he's even a little bit self-righteous in it. Yeah, I was just thinking the same thing, Jonah. Lord, I knew if I went over there and preached to them, you know, they were going to repent. But listen, God then begins to reveal to Habakkuk what he is going to do about it. And all of a sudden, Habakkuk wakes up himself and he realizes that God hadn't been asleep all of this time. That God knew exactly what was going on. The Lord hadn't been slumbering. The truth is that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps, does He? And so He knows what's going on. Sister Joyce was saying, I think she heard somebody talking about, well, you know, this thing that happened up there with those in the trade centers, that God didn't have anything to do with that. But that's the idea of people today. They think God somehow maybe has a dual personality or that there's a part of Him that is almighty and all-knowing, that there's a part of Him that's almighty and omniscient, but there's another part of Him, and I've heard people actually say this, that He just voluntarily looks the other way. You know, He voluntarily keeps Himself from knowing these things. But of course, that's foolishness. But Habakkuk realizes that God knows this all along, and when God begins to tell Habakkuk what is going to happen, First of all, God reveals what's going to happen to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to Judah. You know, and when Habakkuk realizes what's going to happen to his nation, to his people, he's not indignant anymore. And he's certainly not self-righteous anymore, but he begins to understand, and as we read in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die." Now here again is what we call to and refer to today as sovereign grace. You say, well, how do you see sovereign grace in that? See sovereign grace in that because he is the Almighty, sovereign, everlasting God. And we see that this becomes Habakkuk's hope. It becomes his confidence. His only confidence is that God does not change, and that if he has set his love upon us, then it will continue. But Habakkuk, in the same breath, recognizes that there is the judgment of the Lord, and there is correction that comes from God. And in this particular instance, again, it is not it's not pleasant. Habakkuk begins to understand that the only confidence and the only consequence that he can really rely upon is the fact that they will not die. Now, how close they're going to come to this death is indicated by the words of the Lord here. For one of the words, of course, is that I'll work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, why is it going to be so hard to believe? Because they've never seen it before. Because it's never been done before. It's never been that way before. Now, let me ask you this. Up until this point that Habakkuk is being shown, had there been wars and rumors of wars? Had there been pestilences and famines? Yeah, there had been all of these things. But God is saying that it's never been this way before. Now, let me take you to the New Testament, and let's read something over in the New Testament that is exactly the same thing. In Matthew, for instance, in verse 20, chapter 24 of Matthew, the disciples, of course, have asked Jesus these questions. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And we can't, of course, go through all of this whole thing, but one of the things that Jesus tells his disciples in answer to those questions is, look in verse 15, beginning at verse 15. Well, how about verse 14? Let's read verse 14 in there too. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now let me just stop right here for a moment and observe something. Do you realize the evangelical fervor that's been going on for the last, say, 150 years? What has it accomplished? The gospel has gone into the corners of the world where for thousands of years it's never been. You know, right now, if there are any places, they're very very, very few on this earth that the gospel has not been taken, that the word of God has not gone. And what does that tell you? It tells us how near the end we are. Let's read again. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now Jesus, again, he was a fairly intelligent fellow, wasn't he? Well, he knew, as we are told in other places in the New Testament, when did the end begin? It began with the coming of Christ. But that is not the end that this verse 14 is talking about. The end that verse 14 is talking about is the end, period. No excuse. Of course, in a sense, it's gone into all the world already, didn't it? But here's the point. It's not 2,000 years away. Now, exactly how far the end is, we don't know, but we know this, that when the gospel is being preached in all the world, the end is very near. Now, on over here, in this same chapter, in verse 33, for instance, it says, "So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." That's how near it is. But going on in verse 15, then, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now, again, I'm like my old friend Vance Havner. Vance Havner said concerning this Olivet Discourse, he said anything that begins with "be not deceived" wasn't meant to be deceptive. Right? You understand? So, when whoso reads, let him understand. When you see that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. But doesn't that sound just like what we read back over here in Habakkuk? "I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." Why couldn't they believe it? Because they've never seen or heard of anything like that again until that time. But what is going to be so different about it? Well, the thing that's going to be different is that God is not going to shake the earth only, but the heavens also. That's kind of an irony, too, isn't it? What are they trying to do with all this space stations and all that kind of stuff? They're trying to get out of the world, and in case it's destroyed, they have some place to go. Well, where are you going to hide from God? All right. So Habakkuk gets pretty sober-minded at this point. He has really been brought down to earth. And now in chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that he has become resolute. He is resolved. Now, over here in verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 1, he's been doing a lot of talking, hasn't he? He has done a lot of complaining to the Lord. But what is he doing here in verse 1 of chapter 2? Now he's listening, and instead of asking, he is going to answer. And in verse 2, the Lord speaks to Habakkuk, and he says, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it." Well, what vision is he to write? It's the one that he's talked about already over here in chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. And he's going to continue in verse 5 of chapter 2. Write this vision and make it plain. But why write it? Most of the... Go ahead, Jason. Yeah, that it might be a witness, but for how long? In Habakkuk's day, how was most things communicated? Yeah, word of mouth. How many people could actually read, or how many books were there to read in those days? Yeah, it was minute. First of all, just to make a book, to write a book, they didn't have any printing presses, and they didn't have any computers with printers on them, attached to them. Everything had to be done by hand. And guess what? They didn't even have any ballpoint pens. I mean, it was a major project back then to write anything. And so they communicated, yes, by word of mouth. How do you think the knowledge of the flood and the knowledge of the patriarchs before that flood, how do you think that was relayed to the world after the flood? By word of mouth. But what is my point here? My point is this, that he says, write it, because it's going to be a long time before the fulfillment of this prophecy. Isn't that what he says? For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul is lifted up, that is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Again, what are we tempted to do if we are told something and then it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen? You know what? We have a very strong tendency just to believe, well, I guess it was wrong. Someone tells you that they're coming to see you at a certain time, and that time comes, you look at your watch and say, well, they're not here. I wonder if they're coming. And it gets to be 15 minutes after, and you say, well, I don't know whether they're coming or not. And then it gets to be 30 minutes after, and you say, well, I just don't know. I don't think they're coming. And then it gets to be an hour after, and you say, hey, he ain't coming. And lo and behold, you quit looking for him, and what happened? He shows up. Well, do you understand that's the way it's going to be with the return of the Lord? And that's what he tells us in the what we call the Olivet Discourse in the 24th chapter of Matthew, 13th chapter of Mark, and the 21st chapter of Luke. He's telling us and warning us that he is going to come, for when you look not for him, suddenly he's going to appear. So here is that witness. It is written down. But look, will you? See this? It's written down. Look at your Bible. It's written down. And not only is it written down, but the command is there to make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it there. In other words, as Peter says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, I believe it's verses 10 through 13, hasten unto the day of the Lord. It is coming. It's as sure, no, it's more sure than that the sun is going to set this afternoon and rise again in the morning. But it's all according to the time of the Lord. Yes. Wait for it, because it will surely come. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. What is he talking about? He's talking about those people that say, well, it's just not happening. It's not going to happen. His soul is lifted up in him. And when that happens, what does he begin to do? He then begins to do, as the Lord says in Matthew 24 and so forth, he begins to beat the servants. In other words, he begins to live unrighteously because, because as the other prophet says, they put far off the evil day. And so, the Chaldeans. So, first of all, did the Judeans. That's what he said. I will work in a work in your days which ye will not believe. The Judeans didn't believe it. They didn't believe it in Jesus' day either, did they? We'd be the seed of Abraham. That's all we need to be, is the seed of Abraham. Huh? In their mind. Yeah, we're the chosen people. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. So, here we go. Their soul gets lifted up in them, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I don't know, I haven't studied this out enough to really say too much about it, but that phrase, the just shall live by faith, is recorded three times in the New Testament. Only in the New Testament, it leaves out the word his. Here it says, and the just shall live by his faith. But in the New Testament, it just says, in all three places, it says, the just shall live by faith. Now, I don't know if there's any significance to that or not, but usually there is. But anyway, the point is, that the just is not going to be haughty, he's not going to be arrogant, he's not going to be full of pride, and he's going to be humble himself under the mighty hand of God, and he's going to believe God no matter what else may seem to be. You ever heard the saying, well, all things are not as they seem to be? Well, that's the way it is with the work of God. Oftentimes, the work of the Lord is not what it seems to be. It's what God intends for it to be. So, here is the Chaldean then, first of all, yea also because he transgresseth by wine. He is proud, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and keepeth unto him all people. There's nothing that makes a person more bold and haughty as being drunk, is it? And yet, he's in the most vulnerable condition that he could possibly be when he is in that way. But you know what? Power and wealth are they're a wine, if you will. They make people drunk. And this is basically what the Lord is saying here about the Chaldeans as we go on down through here, especially as we get down to verses 12 and 13 and 14. We're going to see this, that these Chaldeans had become drunk upon their power and their fortune. Which is the worst kind of drunkenness, right? Because what? Well, we don't need God. But one more time, do you understand that that is exactly where this nation stands today? I know there's a lot of talk about God, but basically this nation does not need God. It needs itself. Well, we've got Obama, and we've got, how many senators and congressmen are there? Every one of them is the smartest person on the face of the earth. Ma'am? Right. You got it. And that's the reason they can't any of them agree on anything, is because they're all smarter than the next one. And they're not listening to anybody but themselves. And the only way they can possibly, any of them can agree on anything, is if they can come up with something that this one needs and that one needs. And so this one will agree to support this one if this one will support this one. There's no truth in it whatsoever. Now let me read you something here. If you want to, you can turn over there to Revelation chapter 3. Beginning about verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, or neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest what? I'm rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Can the church ever get drunk on power and wealth? Absolutely. Well, we've got a guy down here in Houston that just paid, $60 million for a church building, and then had to do, 20 million dollars worth of renovations to it, get back to make it the way he wanted it now. Can you imagine? And what are they doing? They're doing exactly the same thing that the Lord is saying here of the Chaldeans, Babylon. Remember that? He neither keepeth at home. He's a proud man. Neither keepeth at home. They're not minding the Lord's business. My house shall be called what? An house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves and robbers. Who enlarges his desire as hell and is his death. You know what everybody's trying to do today? All these churches, they're trying to outdo one another and have the biggest church. And Peter says what they're doing is making merchandise of men. Probably won't be able to get them all in there. His desire enlarges, his desire is hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied. And you might want to look at Proverbs 27 and verse 20 there and chapter 30 and verse 16. We won't take time to do that this afternoon. But gathereth all unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these, though, he says, take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? How long is this going to go on? Well, as long as the Lord permits it, right? But as the Chaldeans, as with the Chaldeans, there is going to be some that are going to rise up and smite him. And it did happen, didn't it? But now, let me, and I guess we're out of time, let me just try to plant this firmly in your minds and hearts today. Again, as I mentioned a while ago, another term for the Chaldeans is simply Babylon. Now, what's significant about that? Babylon has been symbolic of everything that's evil ever since the Tower of Babel. And actually, I think we could probably even trace it all the way back to Cain if we didn't want to get too technical. But Babylon has been that symbol of everything that's evil and everything that is opposed to God. And so, as it goes through, we go through the scriptures, we get all the way over to the book of the Revelation, especially in chapter 17 and 18. What is that all about? It's about the destruction of Babylon. And so what Habakkuk is writing here is not just about the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. No wonder he says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not lie. Though it tarry, it is going to tarry. That's what he says. It's going to tarry, but wait for it. Because it will surely come, and it will not tarry. And so the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. And John speaks in 1 John chapter 2, and he says, you have heard that Antichrist should come? Even now are there many Antichrists. But take heart, because he that lives by the sword shall also die by the sword. Now, this is biblical all the way again into the time of the Revelation. This is biblical. In chapter 13, for instance, of Revelation, verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall do what? He shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Remember he said, wait for it. That's patience. But why was Habakkuk so concerned? What is it that sobered him so? It's the fact that Judea was going to be chastised and corrected by what God was going to bring on them through this nation of Chaldea of Babylon. So it's going to take some patience. Habakkuk, you're going to have some patience. What do you think about Daniel and those three Hebrew children and Ezekiel and all the rest of the faithful? What about Jeremiah? They had to have patience. They had to wait for the Lord. They had to wait to find God. But there is a Savior, isn't there? And His name is Jesus. And we know that He is the Savior because He died and was buried and yet rose again. And He sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven, and there He rules and must reign until what? Until all enemies are put under His feet. Aren't you glad that God speaks to him from the beginning? So here we are. And this again is important that we understand. Otherwise, the book of Habakkuk and most of these other prophetical books in the Old Testament, they're just going to be history lessons to you. All right. Well, I guess we better stop there for this afternoon and try to pick this up next week. But God is telling Habakkuk now that He is going to punish the stout heart of the kings of Babylon, just like He's punished the stout heart of Assyria. Remember Sennacherib? He punished the stout heart of Syria. He's going to punish the stout heart of the Chaldean, the Babylonian kings. In the same way, He is going to destroy Babylon as a nation. But again, it's still going to stand as a symbol, and yet more than a symbol, because the spirit of Babylon lives until this day. Now, again, I believe that this has much to do with what the book of Revelation teaches us when it talks about this beast, that one of his heads is wounded with a sword unto death, and yet he doesn't die. Isn't that amazing? God destroyed the nation of Babylon, and yet it didn't die. The spirit of it lives unto this very day. And not only does it live, but it has permeated the whole world. No wonder John marveled at it. But as we get on down here, and especially again in verses 12 and 13, 14, we're going to see that all of this proud spirit of Babylon is of no consequence to God. And labor in vain. Of course, the psalmist said that, didn't he? They labor in vain that build a house except what? Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but it's all in vain. Babylon thought they could not be conquered. They had a wall that history tells us was 200 feet thick. They had gates of brass. But it didn't save them, did it? Our nation and the religious world today thinks they cannot be conquered. But folks, his soul that is lifted up within him is not upright, but the just to live by his faith. Let me just make one more observation. Again, don't misunderstand me. I feel for all these people whose houses have been burned down and they have lost everything. And most of them, the things that they are really grieving over and lamenting over is all of their pictures, memories, things of that nature. But it just shows you again how vain all that is. Do you understand that when God sends the Lord Jesus back, you know what he's going to do? He's going to burn this whole world up, and there ain't going to be no pictures left. There's not going to be any of this nostalgia, this sentimentality. What? It's going to all go up in smoke. But guess what? Those that are of the Lord. It says, and the former things shall not come into remembrance. You know what? I ain't gonna need no picture. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's anything wrong with having pictures. We've got a whole slew of them ourselves. It's probably 10,000 more than we need. But the thing is, don't set your heart on it. Because even if they don't get burned up, you ain't taking them with you nowhere.